And as our students are heading out, you can open up to Acts chapter 19 in your Bibles. Acts chapter 19. I want us to think about one main word today. It's the word consecration. It is the idea of setting something apart as important, of significant value or worth, a dedicated use, often defined as devoted, as sacred. And we're in church right now, and so you might just automatically go toward religious things, but first let me just think through. There's consecration that we live in every day. Just find someone who has a new vehicle. There's consecration. How we take care of that vehicle. We do not want muddy shoes in that vehicle. We want everything meticulous. We want to wipe off any little scratch or any possible, like someone parked too close. You're like, I'm going to move in a different parking spot to be away from any slamming doors into my new vehicle. Or take the example of new expensive shoes. I joke about this with my teens all the time. I literally see kids walking to bus with new Jordans on and they walk this way. Because they don't want creases in their new Jordans. And I'm like, guys, those are basketball shoes. They're like, Jordans aren't basketball shoes. I'm like, Michael Jordan's shoes are not basketball shoes? And they're like, no, they're not basketball shoes. They're like, you know, they're like nice swag. You know, they're not basketball shoes. And so it's a consecration, a dedicated use to these shoes. Or think about someone who has a new diet or exercise plan. They are dedicated to that plan. They wake up early to go to the gym all 4 weeks of January, or they are loading in an app their proteins and carbs and fats, or they're purchasing new exercise equipment to be dedicated and devoted to that plan. So the idea of dedication and consecration is something we actually live with every day of our lives. We do it with what we purchase, with our bodies, our dedication to college degrees or job promotions. And in today's text, we will see the Apostle Paul's dedication and consecration to Christ, but also his invitation to others of this kind of devotion. It is the good life. It is the abundant life. It is the life dedicated and consecrated to Jesus Christ. So here's the main point of today's text. We are invited to be fully dedicated and consecrated followers of Jesus. We are invited to be fully dedicated and consecrated followers of Jesus. You'll see that as we go through our text. But let's look at Acts chapter 19. We're going to start at verse 1 and just begin going through verse 7 to begin with. And it happened that while Apollos was in Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard of there is a Holy Spirit." He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. May the Lord bless the reading and teaching of his word. A consecrated follower of Christ is baptized into Christ's baptism and filled with the Holy Spirit. Point number one is the importance of baptism into Christ and being filled with the Holy Spirit. Our text speaks actually of three baptisms that we are going to look at, and specifically the importance of two of those today, and I'll explain as I go. In our text, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he seems to be aware that there is something spiritually lacking. Paul knows that there has been a progression of redemptive history where there have been different outpourings of the Holy Spirit. We saw it in Jerusalem, then Judea, Samaria, then the ends of the earth. So Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, the Jews in Jerusalem have the Holy Spirit poured out on them. They are filled with the Spirit. Then in Acts 4, there's a refilling of the Holy Spirit as the ground shakes. Then in Acts chapter 8, Philip's in Samaria, and Peter comes and authenticates the gospel. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 10, this is kind of the ends of the earth. Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and the Holy Spirit's poured out to the ends of the earth, to the Gentiles. So there's a progressive redemption plan that's going on, as we see in the book of Acts. There's a growing understanding of the gospel moving forward, people believing in Jesus as the Messiah and the Spirit coming upon them. Now, it's often also to authenticated by the gift of tongues, languages of praise to God. So here in Acts 19, Paul asks these Ephesians, did they receive the Spirit? Because something seems to be lacking. These brothers respond, we've never heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Wait, you've never heard of the Holy Spirit? So what baptism were you baptized into? And we hear of three different baptisms in this text. These guys said they're baptized into John's baptism. Now, John the Baptist was, in many ways, the last Old Testament prophet. We see him in the New Testament, but he's kind of the last Old Testament prophet. He's calling God's people to a baptism of repentance and preparation for Israel's Messiah. Many went out to the desert, received John's baptism. They believed that they were preparing the way or being prepared for the long-awaited Messiah. We hear of John speak of Jesus. He looks at Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this was a good and true baptism of repentance, but it was a good and true temporary baptism, a temporary pointer in redemptive history, a pointer to something greater and better. It was a pointer to salvation in Jesus and the full and complete baptism in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and then being filled with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist says in Matthew 3:11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, so let's think about that second baptism, which we would call water baptism, or we often just call baptism. Like, that's kind of like the assumption of this is what baptism is. The baptism of John was not enough, but the baptism that Jesus commands is this. In Matthew 28, he's gathering with his 11 disciples because Judas is dead. And he says, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, doing what? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, Paul wants these Ephesian brothers here to be baptized in the baptism of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to also have the new life in the resurrection. Water baptism is significant. We would call it one of the two sacraments that Jesus leaves the church to actually know what a church is. If you are just in a club in your home or a Bible study, that's not a church because we're not baptizing people. We're not taking the Lord's Supper, stuff like that. So baptism is the initiating sacrament for new believers, where communion is the continual ongoing sacrament for believers. Baptism is obedience to Jesus. He said, all authority is mine, do this. Part of that is baptism. Baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Water baptism speaks of our union with Christ. When Romans 6 was written and Paul's talking about baptism, he has this idea of our union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. So when we're baptizing people, we're baptizing the symbol of in his death. Now, if we just stayed right here in the baptism, that would be a problem. I would be going to jail because that would be drowning, right? In his death and then in his resurrection. Don't worry, anybody. I'm not going to do that. But in his resurrection. So we died in his death and we have life in Jesus' resurrection. But it's not just our union with Christ, it's also our union with Christ's body. It's our uniting to one another, Christ's church. It's the membership class, if you will, of the early church. You're saying Jesus is king, not ultimately Caesar, which are fighting words if you're if you're in that society. You're saying your loyalty is not to man, but to God. So John's baptism was temporary. It was for redemptive history. But water baptism into Christ is not. In this passage, these men have not received the baptism into Jesus, that water baptism. In many ways, they are Old Testament followers looking for a future Messiah. Now, last week we saw this guy Apollos, who needed to understand the way of God more accurately. This week we see these guys who are like, I've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. So we see this progression in redemption where the gospel and the understanding of Jesus is seeping out for others to understand the way of God more accurately. These guys seem like they're stuck in redemptive history in kind of an Old Testament or early New Testament kind of way. They haven't even received, they don't even know about Christ's water baptism. But they had also not received the other important baptism, which goes along with understanding Jesus. It's called spirit baptism or baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Paul wants them to receive both. So Paul wants them to understand that they need Jesus' baptism. You need salvation in Christ, but you also need the Holy Spirit. Now, Acts 19 is a unique moment in redemptive history where people were finding out about Jesus and kind of getting the whole package of redemption in Christ. John Stott puts it this way. It's on the screen. The norm of Christian experience, then, is a cluster of four things: repentance, faith in Christ, water baptism, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So in our day and age, these are going very closely together. So this narrative text of Acts 19 is not normative to today. John the Baptist is not alive, and so we will not have people being like, well, I was baptized by John. Like, no, you weren't. He died 2,000 years ago. So we don't have that one baptism, but the baptism into Christ and baptism of the Holy Spirit are still things we've got to highly consider. So let's talk about that third baptism, which the text speaks of, a baptism in the Holy Spirit or Spirit baptism. When we turn to Christ and we trust his substitutionary life and death and resurrection, his ascension to the throne, he tells his disciples, I am going to leave you the promise helper. I'm going to send you an advocate. And that's the Holy Spirit. He says at the end of Matthew 28, he says, you know, I have all authority. Go do these things, and I am with you always to the end of the age. And then he's gone like 3 seconds later. So how is Jesus with his disciples to the end of the age? It's through the Holy Spirit. And this is speaking of a baptism in the Spirit, this third person of the Trinity that actually lives in God's people. This is the empowering presence of God that gives gifts of the Spirit for the edification of the church, empowering the church for mission. The empowering presence of God in the lives of believers is the Holy Spirit. And this is what Paul says, guys, I'm not seeing it. Like, were you baptized in the Holy Spirit? Like, I'm not seeing evidence of that here in Ephesus. Friends, God's empowering presence is no less important in our lives today. At this point in redemptive history in 2025, we don't believe people are saved and then wait for the Holy Spirit to come later, because passages like Romans 8 speak a ton about if you're in Christ, you also are filled or dwelled in with the Holy Spirit. It also speaks of the spirit of adoption. We've been adopted into God's family. We have the spirit that says, Abba, Father, that testifies with our spirit that we are in Christ. The Holy Spirit is in us at conversion, and we receive the Spirit not as a separate event like a Pentecostal theology would teach, but as the same time as conversion. But we also don't say, well, I got the Holy Spirit when I was 13 and came to Jesus. moving on now. Live the rest of my life not actually thinking much about the Spirit. Well, I got the Spirit back then. No, friends, we believe that there's an ongoing need for, dependence on, and asking for fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. That's the dedication and consecration in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. We are to walk in power. We're to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience. I don't know about you, but I need more love and joy and peace and patience. Like, we need more of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. Scripture says we can actually quench the Spirit and we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We must be sensitive to the Spirit's work in our lives. The Spirit convicts us of sin, so we want to have hearts of quick repentance, quick leaning into Spirit. What are you prompting? What are you saying? I want to lean in and listen and grow. We want to have the power and walk in the power of the Spirit, not the power of the flesh. We want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We want to walk out the gifts of the Spirit. This is significant for the believer's life. So friends, what do our lives look like? Would Paul look at any of our lives and say, do you even have the Holy Spirit? Something seems off. Friends, You've probably seen or been around people who claim to be followers of Jesus, and there's no power of the Spirit. This is what I did in my teenage years. I claimed Christ, but didn't actually know Christ. I was a Southern boy I knew how to play the game, just like a lot of people who are churchgoers in the South, know how to play the game, but there was no power of the Holy Spirit. Little softness to conviction of the Spirit. If you've been around those people who seem to have very little power in the Spirit, mainly living a power of the flesh, trying to just do things on their own strength. Friends, we're called to be Spirit people. I'm so aware of how much the Spirit works in our church, Risen Hope, and I just pray that this message helps us fan the flames, that we want more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we want to submit more to the Spirit and listen to His conviction, that we want to use His gifts all the more, that we want to grow and be filled with the Spirit. We don't want to quench the Spirit in any way in our lives. We want to be consecrated unto Christ. We want to fan those flames. We want to bear the fruit of the Spirit toward God and toward each other. Friends, if you feel a lack of the Spirit in your life, let me give you just one simple application. Ask. Ask. Ask for the Spirit to fill you afresh. Ask for the Father to give you more of the Spirit's fruit, the Spirit's gifts, the Spirit's conviction, the Spirit's comfort. The Lord loves to answer that prayer. Jesus even says, like you know, evil dads like still give their kids good gifts. Ask more. How much more does the Father give you the Holy Spirit? He wants us to be asking for more of the Spirit's work in our lives. So friends, I encourage you to ask. I encourage you to gather other people you know and say, can you ask with me as I ask? Can you pray over me as I ask? Just that the Lord would freshly fill me with the Holy Spirit. A consecrated follower of Christ is baptized into Christ and filled with the Spirit, but it does not stop there. The Spirit compels us outward toward mission. Second point of today's text is this, an ambition of gospel saturation. An ambition of gospel saturation. Look at verse 8 with me. And as he, Paul, entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now, Paul spent 3 months quote, reasoning, unquote, and persuading in the synagogue. He was bold, he was zealous, he was trying to appeal to the Jews that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah that fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. We see this almost every week of our Acts sermon, like Paul doing this in the synagogues. Paul reasoned with them about the kingdom of God, that Jesus, in fact, is the king, that Jesus did come into the world. And Jesus said in his ministry, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, believe in the gospel. Paul's just saying, yeah, what he said. Paul spoke of this king, this forever king that sits on David's forever throne, as 2 Samuel 7 says. But how do the Jews respond? It says that they were stubborn and had unbelief. So once again, Paul leaves them in their sin. And where does he go this time? The hall of Tyrannus. Now, Tyrannus was probably a philosopher. This is like his lecture hall that he owned, kind of like his school. Tyrannus most likely rented out the hall to Paul to hold classes. Many scholars think Tyrannus lectured in the morning in the cool of the day, and Paul like got the bad times, like 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. It's really hot. Yeah. You go ahead and lecture. I'm glad I can get some rental money during these hours because no one wants to be there. In fact, some of the culture stuff I was reading is like they're kind of like the siesta time. Like this is nap time. And Paul's like, okay, we're gonna rent it out during that time and people can come and hear. Interestingly, the name Tyrannos means tyrant. Commentator John Stott thinks this was actually a name given by the pupils of this guy. Like, you've probably had some teachers and professors, oh yeah, they're a tyrant. Got a lot of homework from tyrant today, you know? And so that's the hall of Tyrannus. I think he just owned it. He's like, yep, that's who I am. So the Hall of Tyrannus is where Paul is reasoning, lecturing, discussing, arguing. As the text says, he does it for 2 years. And it seems like many come to hear him, maybe even Tyrannus himself or his students. And note Paul's perseverance. In the morning, most likely, in the evening, he's making tents. We saw that last week. He's laboring hard to raise money to then be able to rent the Hall of Tyrannus, to speak the gospel to people. He'd lecture in those hot afternoons, but look at what verse 10 says. This is profound. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Like, just read that slowly and let that seep in your head. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Paul shares the gospel with so many people that Luke, the author, records that through Paul's witness, the gospel's going forward to all the residents of Asia. Now, this is not modern day Asia. You're not thinking like Russia, China. Like, that's not what we're talking about. This is talking about Asia Minor, but still, this is estimated between 8 and 15 million people are hearing about the gospel. And I think it's through Paul and then through Paul's disciples. People knowing Jesus and telling others about Jesus. 8 to 15 million people owning this and saying, eight to 15 people hearing the gospel because Paul and his disciples owning speaking the gospel. All the people of Asia Minor have access to the gospel through Paul and other believers. Friends, that is the power of the Holy Spirit going forward as disciples make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. I've heard it put this way, giving every man, woman, and child an opportunity to hear the gospel. That's gospel saturation. That's what we want in our local area. That's what we want in our workplaces. That's what we want in our apartment complexes. That's what we want in our neighborhoods. It's a wonderful, godly ambition. What if every man, every woman, every child in all those domains, wherever you are, have access to multiple opportunities of hearing and responding to the gospel? Friends, that's why we do the 411 training, to understand one tool of sharing the gospel. That's why we pray and pray and pray for those who are near to us but far from God. That's why we have an acorn jar in the lobby that might seem silly, but it just reminds us we're sharing the gospel with people. Every time you share the gospel, put a little acorn in there. If someone comes to know Jesus, put a silver acorn. It just gives us a visual reminder of this is what we're called to. This is part of who we are. We're not just here as churchgoers, Sunday, check. No, you are a missionary that God, the God of missions, calls you to. Wherever you live, work, and play, this is where you go. It's a godly ambition for gospel saturation. Let us have that godly ambition. And so we ask, Lord, what's that? Who's that man? Who's that woman? Who's that child that you're calling me to show the love of Jesus toward? The gospel goes forward, friends. We see that in the text, but we've also seen, as we've studied, we've seen a pattern. Some come to know Jesus, but as people are coming to know Jesus, there's also opposition that comes. And friends, if we look behind the veil of the opposition, it's always spiritual warfare. It's spiritual attack. There is not just like these guys getting mad in Iconium or whatever. It is the work of Satan trying to take down and destroy God's people, the church. Satan hates what we're doing right now, hates it, and hates you because you're an image bearer of the King, redeemed through Jesus, if you know Jesus as your Savior. So a consecrated follower of Jesus understands their baptism, understands this ambition for the gospel, but also understands, get this, the reality of spiritual warfare. The reality of spiritual warfare. Point number three, the reality of spiritual warfare. I was actually reading this text to some of my kids recently, and they're like, whoa. Like, this is an interesting text that you're like, huh, wow, what's going on there? All right, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. So, like, Paul's, like, sweatbands and, like, wristbands, that, you know, maybe he wore these when he was tent making, like, they were taken, and it's extraordinary miracles that Paul, that God does. Even demons are cast out by these sweatbands. Like, this is crazy. But get this, it's pointing to extraordinary miracles that are both authenticating Paul's work, but also glorifying God, freeing people to be able to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But also get this, this is important. This is different than magic. And that's where this text is going to go. You've got to see there's two different things of spiritual powers going on as we continue the text. Let's continue in verse 13. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. That would have been an interesting sight. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Friends, this is fascinating. So you've got what's going on with the sweatbands and the Lord working through this way of Paul's ministry, authenticating it. But there are some who want to get in on this power. We've seen this throughout Acts, different people who want to get in on the power but don't actually know Jesus. These sons of Sceva, the high priest, they want to cast out demons too. We want in on this too. So they invoke the name of Christ to cast out a demon, and they get swiftly humiliated. Friends, it shows us that you can't have a secondhand Jesus. You can't have a secondhand Holy Spirit. I've heard people say, God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. You can't ride the faith of others you know and say, well, yeah, I'll get to heaven. I'll know Jesus. I'm united to that person who's united to Christ. No. You have to be united to Christ. We don't proclaim someone else's Christ. We have to actually know Jesus, and he offers that. Derek Thomas says this, the attempt at exorcism backfired, showing that God enables only his true servants who are submissive to Christ's authority to advance his kingdom in this way. And friends, this passage confronts us with the reality of spiritual warfare. We read all over the New Testament that this is a regular occurrence. We should have a category of the world, the flesh, and the devil at work right now all the time. And so we have to consider our own lives, how we care for others. Do we think about those categories? Are those active categories in your life when you're helping your spouse think through things, or you're helping your kids, or you're, you know, sharing the gospel with someone, or you're in community group or D group? Is there worldly philosophy going on? Is that the block right here? Or is there sinful flesh at play and repentance is needed? Or is there spiritual warfare and there's actually demonic attack going on? Or is there some combination of all of them? Friends, there's two extremes when we think about spiritual warfare. Let us not be people who just dismiss spiritual warfare. That's normal in our society. Just dismiss spiritual warfare and kind of think, this isn't even a category for me to consider. It was just way back then. This isn't really what we live in right now. Let us not be that type of person. That is not a biblical Christian. But let us also not be the people that think the devil is behind every single thing and forget the world philosophy and sinful flesh are to be considered as well. Friends, for most of us, we don't think about spiritual warfare enough. Like, we don't think about this as a category of daily living. Most of us need to consider God gives us power through his power, his name, to actually cast out demons in his name. Like, that's what Scripture teaches. Friends, I've had to pray for evil spirits to leave my home often. Like, this is a category. If your kid's having night terrors or there's some sort of attack where they're struggling, this is a— you've got to pray this. And friends, if you have some area of your life and you're like, okay, I've repented of sin. I don't think I have worldly philosophy. What's going on, God? Ding, ding, ding. Lord, in Jesus' name, if there's demonic attack, go away in Jesus' name. Like, you can do that. I've had that happen before several years ago, and something came off my shoulders. And I was like, oh, crap. Like, it scared me to death. But I was like, Jesus is powerful. And you are under attack, and I'm under attack. And if we just think, well, if I just go to a doctor, if I just pop some pills, if I just do that, then that will help me. We have like the world, the flesh, and psychology. Like, that's what we think in our modern society. But the devil is working and blinding us in America, at least in the West. This is going on. And it's not solved by ignoring it. We're actually dying if we don't think this is important. And we're getting attacked. Friends, we must pray. When we pray for somebody at community group, we don't make some like massive manifestation of like, okay, we're going to change our voice to speak to the demons. Like, we don't do that. The power is not you. The power is not me. The power is Jesus. And this is not unusual. And friends, obviously, if you're not a believer, do not try this at home. You will get your butt kicked. Like, that's basically what this passage says. You do not want to do that. But if you are a believer, know that by Jesus' name, we walk in faith. Gather others who are more comfortable if you're like, this really scares me. Friends, and it's scary at times, but we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as I read this passage, I was interacting some with Samuel. He said when he was a kid, he remembers reading this passage, and he thought this, am I the type of believer that demons recognize? Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? Friends, the power of the Holy Spirit is working. It's actually a good thing if the demons recognize you, because that means you're saved by Christ. You're marked and filled with the Holy Spirit. 1 John 4:4 says this, little children, you're from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Jesus, and through his Spirit, is greater than satanic attack, than any demon that can come after you. In the flesh, if you're just trying to battle in the flesh, that's not good. But by the Spirit of God, you can pray. And prayer is the power we invoke through Jesus. When we realize that spiritual warfare is a real thing, we really are considering, almost like the blinders come off, like we are in war, as John Piper says. Like we have war mentality. So we pray more. We read scripture with desperation and need. We fast because we need more power and discernment. So like when we're praying, even for the Cademus that's going up and sharing the gospel with people, there's going to be massive warfare at this place they're going. Because there are people that are blinded by Satan right now, and they're praying for them, and they're talking to them, and they're sharing the gospel. So we pray not because like, oh, we just want to, oh, we want to pray for you. We love you guys. Well, we do love you, just to let you know. But like they're going into the field of warfare. And so are you this week as you go to your neighbors, as you go to your workplace. We are on Christ's mission. There's an urgency that cranks up. But you know what else cranks up when we think through this, and this is a reality? What else cranks up is holiness. We will have a deeper consecration. Look what the text says as the text continues, verse 18. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Do you hear what happens here? There are believers. These are probably new followers of Jesus. And they're practicing darkness. They're practicing sorcery and magic, which are real things. This is not TV show stuff. And they start seeing the demonic nature of it. And they say, I've got to get this away from me. I've got to get this out of my house. I've got to get this out of my life. They start doing what Paul says in Romans 12, where he says, abhor what is evil. We had youth camp a couple weeks ago, and one of the guys who was teaching talked about this idea of abhorring what is evil. He said recently he had a sewage backup in his yard, and there was sewage coming out of a pipe into his yard. And he said, I learned what it means to abhor something. Like, I didn't want to get near that thing. Like, I'm tiptoeing around like sewage puddles in my yard. That is so gross. Don't picture it for too long. But it gives you this visualization of what does it mean to abhor, to get away. I want to flee that. Friends, that's what anything that is not of God, that's how we want to see it. And that's what these new believers are saying. They're like, I've got like dark arts and sorcery and witchcraft and all this stuff in my home. This is demonic stuff, and I'm possessing it. I've got to get it away from me. Burn it. And that's what they do. They get rid of it. They burn it. Friends, when we have a soft heart toward Christ, any area of our lives that Jesus says, that's not okay, we're like, burn it. Get rid of it. I remember as an early believer, like there were CDs. I didn't burn them, but I had the hammer. And I had CDs, guys, for you younger folks. They're these like little things that had music on them. Yeah. And I just remember crushing them because I was like, I cannot do this. I cannot have this in my life. I remember in seminary taking a jog and talking to my wife. There was this murder mystery show that we really enjoyed watching. I'm not trying to like blanket anything. I'm just saying the Lord's conviction in my life. There was this murder mystery show we were watching. And I remember running down the road. There was this guy in a trench coat. And I was pretty convinced he was going to stab me as I was running. And I was like, why am I thinking this? And I was like, man, this is playing with me. This is like in my mind that this guy's just going to stab. So I've got like this fear as I'm running. And I was like, why do I have that fear? I remember praying as I was running. They're like, because you're entertaining this all the time. And I was like, okay, I've got to stop. I've got to stop that which isn't from the Lord that doesn't help me to love. I didn't love that guy. I feared that guy. Friends, I'm not going to give you a list of do's and don'ts because the Holy Spirit's really good at that. The Holy Spirit's really good at convicting us of what we need to do and not do. But here's what we want to think through. What are the areas of our lives that the Holy Spirit is drawing attention to stop, to crush, to burn? Because as we think about the battle we face with the world, the flesh, and the devil, we start understanding holiness all the more. We don't want to be gripped by satanic attack, opening doors of attack toward us. I'd encourage you to take steps of obedience to honor Christ, whatever those areas are, whatever the Lord, maybe even right now, is putting on your heart. Bring this before Him. We can have a burn party. I don't care. But realize this. One, this is not unusual for believers. For new believers, like, okay, I can't have that in my life. But even for believers who've been around a while, you're like, I've tolerated something that's not okay. And I need to repent and get rid of it. But also understand this, it is costly, but it is worthy. It's replacing treasure. I've treasured the power of magic arts. Now I'm replacing it with the power of Jesus. I've replaced whatever. I've worshiped this, and it's a replacing. And what happens with these Ephesian believers? The financial cost, they added up the book cost, 50,000 days' wages. Friends, in today's money, that's $75 million. It was costly. $75 million, and they're saying, get rid of it, because that's going to hurt me. Derek Thomas says this, repentance cost them a great deal. They were prepared to give up valuable treasures for the sake of the gospel. Does the gospel invoke such desires on our part? Does the gospel bring desires for holiness, purity, desires to flee evil and know Christ? And friends, get this. This is, for these guys, this is voluntary. No one's making demands on them. No one's saying, you know, there's been book burnings in history that were actually really bad. Like, go to Nazi Germany. Whoa, that's bad stuff. This is a voluntary thing. Like, whatever's not of the Lord, you can get rid of it. No one's forcing it. This is honoring Christ and the Spirit's work in their lives. And friends, we must honor Christ in all areas of our lives. Jesus is the greater treasure. So one word can summarize all that this passage calls us to, and it is the word consecration. Consecration, a sacred devotion to Christ. Our passage shows this. There are four things that'll be up on the screen. We've been baptized into Christ. We've been filled with His Spirit. We've been called into His mission, and we will clean house on anything that gets in the way. That's basically the idea, the overview of consecration here in this text. So here's my question as we close, and the band can start coming up. Which of those four areas, which of these four areas do you need to consider? Maybe you've not been baptized. You've been a follower of Jesus, but you actually haven't experienced water baptism. And that's a step of faith that the Lord wants you to do, to both show your union with Christ and your union with the church. Next, maybe you have not actually submitted to the Holy Spirit and you need more power. You need to pray for power of the Spirit in your life. Third, maybe you need to consider mission and that God puts you in a specific family or the specific neighborhood, a specific workplace for His mission to go forward through you. Or maybe fourth, a book burning's coming this afternoon. Or maybe not a book burning, but maybe a subscription canceling or a playlist deleting or whatever repentance looks like as the Holy Spirit calls. Friends, it is good that Jesus called us to Himself. It is for our holiness, His glory, and our good. And look at verse 20. And what it says of the people and how they respond. It says this. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. When God's people are consecrated, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. He is gracious and merciful to bring us this truth in his words. So let's prayerfully sing and respond to God now. Let's stand. And have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Risen hope, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we do not fear, but we ask, fill me, Spirit, help me, Spirit, help me walk out faith and belief this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. If you need prayer for anything, we'll be down here. We'd love to pray for you if you have anything to pray for.